Yes, a good question. Now, the environmentalist believes that man is a product of his environment, so that he is created by the environment. The environment is properly his God, so that he is passive in relationship to the environment. For the Christian, man is a creature of God. Having been created by God, he is passive in his relationship towards God, but active in his relationship to the environment. Whereas for the environmentalist, man is active in his relationship to God because God didn't make him. He can be very high and mighty. If there's any trace of environmentalism in him, he can demand that God stay out of his way if he believes in God. And he isn't going to accept predestination, and he's not going to believe a lot of these things that are in the Bible because, well, they make for difficulties. He wants his independence. So environmentalism means passivity to the environment, towards nature, activity towards God. But Christian faith means passivity towards God, since he made us, an activity in relationship to the environment, so that indeed the environment sometimes has an effect on us, but basically we are here to exercise dominion over that environment. It is sin when we do not. It's an aspect of the fall. So that man's calling is to bring that environment under the dominion of God, and it's only when he is in sin that he cannot do it. Yes?
I had an occasion to have to read a little pamphlet by Nell Ferret this week.
Yes.
And he twists this that she's just been saying to mean that any Christian who has been saved must immediately change the world. And now he uses some of the Christian terms, but this man is definitely a collectivist.
Right.
But he's the most subtle writer.
Yes.
But this is the challenge that he gives, that you've got to go out and change the world. You have to change your family, you have to change, and the next thing is the environment around you, but it's all done under a collective.
Yes, and he is basically an environmentalist, but he uses the Christian terminology to take you away from this tie with God, and well, he is blasphemous to the extreme, but he is brilliant. There's no getting around it. He has a knack for getting the point across so that some people are almost impossible to persuade of the blasphemous nature of the man.
Well, he keeps speaking of renewal, spiritual renewal.
Yes.
And I've got to reread the thing to see just how he's twisting this. But he doesn't really speak of the regeneration. He uses that term, spiritual renewal.
Yes. They use language that is either the language of the Bible or resembles it, but they empty of it up. Empty it of its content to give it an entirely new meaning. This is, of course, the strategy of Neo-Orthodoxy. Well, one more, and then we must end.
It's along the same line. It can't be environmental than a one who believes that he earned his own salvation. Is that kind of their...
Yes, because he is active in relationship to God if he believes in God. His passivity is in relationship to nature. Yes.
I'm going to say one more thing. In connection with, there's a program in the Methodist Church, and I really believe that it's a national council program called Affluence and Poverty. And this is to be a program of study, mission study. And the Nels Ferreira book is part of this whole program. They are using the book of James, be ye doers of the word and not hearers. And there's another verse that I just can't quote right now that they use. And really, a work.
Yes.
But it's a good thing of it.
Right.
And also, First Peter.
Well, of course, they reinterpret it entirely. Faith without works is dead, James said. But it's not the faith in Christ whose works they're calling for. It's faith in socialism and the works of socialism that they are basically calling for. It's... radical misuse of scripture again. Now, yes.
What is the difference?
Well, a very great difference, because first of all, Reformation churches do not accept purgatory, and second, Hades refers to the place of the dead and generally to heaven and to hell, both. In other words, the other world. So Hades is a radically different concept.
That's certainly the Roman Catholic Church and the Baptist.
No, purgatory, you find the first evidences of belief in it in Judaism under the Pharisees.
Oh.
In the second book of Maccabees, you find hints of the doctrine of purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
And also the works of supererogation. Yes.
What is the quick of the dead?
Oh, yes. The quick. Quick is an old word for living. And we find it often used in the Bible. Him hath he quickened, that is, made alive. This is a case of a word changing somewhat in meaning. For example, another biblical word in the King James Version that has changed its meaning. The sentence, quit ye like men. In other words, acquit yourselves, behave, act, stand like men. There was a little rumpus during World War II when one little manual for soldiers with prayers and various verses of scripture, I think it was put out by the Episcopal Church, was passed out to men, and a commanding officer saw the verse that was written on the cover, quit ye like men. He didn't understand the meaning, and for a while he was quite upset and angry. But the quick and the dead, the living and the dead.
How about the old nursery rhymes, act be quick?
Yes. Be lively.
Yeah.
Or living. Yes.
Where may we find a copy of the Apostles' Creed? Is it in the Bible?
No, it is not in the Bible. It is in many churches, in the hymnal, or in the Book of Common Prayer, or the Book of Common Worship.
Is it typically in the Christian church?
Yes. In some cases, some churches have changed a word or two. Some, instead of Holy Catholic Church, read Holy Universal Church, which is the same word, to avoid misunderstanding. Others read, he descended into Hades. Others, he descended into the place of the dead. I believe the Lutherans have the place of the dead. But minor variations, mostly those two, in order to avoid misunderstanding. Any other questions? Yes.
I am confused. I'm afraid of hearing about the fact that in other religions, for a non-Christian society, the faith takes over the morality, determines the morality, because the propaganda verse that we're given is that, well, better a man have religion than none at all. Of course, that's not true. But on the surface of what we get as far as comparative religion, it looks like they're trying to say, you know, be truthful, be pure, be honest, be this, be that. We sort of tend to put down a moral code, is it not? But in other words, they fail, is that correct? And then
they don't even attempt it. Comparative religions, of course, is an area of study. The very idea of comparative religions was established by people who are trying to make all religions one. Now, religion, apart from Christianity, has never tried to govern morality. All it has talked about is the other world and the powers there and your relationship to them, and what you are going to be like in the other world. And even there, its ideas were governed to a great extent by the state, because the state was the means to getting to the other world. The state controlled heaven, as it were. So that your real religion was to believe in the state. You believed in the emperor or in Pharaoh.
You're a master, but that's not what I picked up from this encyclopedia. I read Adam and Gandhi and all these great so-called prophets of the different religions, but they gave me the distinct impression that they were trying to bring out good qualities of people,
etc. Yes, you read in all of them that these religions supposedly established a morality and so on. Instead, what they should tell you is that here was a move to establish an empire, a state, and at the same time a religion of that state and a morality of that state. For example, Mohammedanism is not so much a religion as Islam, a rule. It is a political order. This is its basic purpose. Now, it is a political order which says that it represents the divine order on earth, and therefore it has the power to determine morality. Confucianism, it was pure and simple political science, political theory. And therefore, because Confucianism was political theory by a philosopher in politics, it dealt with morality. It didn't touch on religion. It has become a religion of the Chinese state is what it did become. Now, Buddhism said there was an ultimate nothingness, and therefore there is no good and evil, no right and wrong. Thus it had no morality. But it did affirm certain things as to a state, a world order, and so on, and the various Buddhist states altered Buddhism in terms of their particular taste. So you have some Buddhists who say there is a heaven, and others who say there's nothing there, just nirvana, an utter blank. So Buddhism is primarily what the state makes it. And when Islam broke up into various states, Islam increasingly became what the state made it. In every non-Christian religion, this is it. For example, in ancient Greece, where did you get your morality? Well, not from the Greek gods. You can read all the stories of the Greek gods, and you can't find any trace of morality there. You can find quite a bit of immorality, but no morality. And this is true if you read the stories of any of the gods. I'm using the Greek gods and the Roman gods as the illustrative of this, in that morality was not connected with their gods and with their religion. Where did you get it? From the state. First, you had your politics, as in Aristotle, and having determined politics, then you determined your ethics or your morality. As a result, one of the first battlegrounds in the church was over abortion. This is where it came to head-on conflict with the world. Because the thesis of every state was simply this. The right to life and death is the right of the state, because the state is God on earth, in effect. Therefore, if the state decrees that you can kill babies, you can. If the state decrees that you must, you must. As a result, the slaughter of the innocents, for example, by Herod, was nothing to report in history. He had that right. The slaughter of all Hebrew children by Pharaoh was nothing to record in history from the standpoint of all paganism. Pharaoh had that right. And, of course, you find Socrates and Plato saying that there must be no unlicensed births. That the only births permitted are those licensed by the state. If any children are born out of, not wedlock, but out of license, the child is to be killed and the parents are to be punished, because the right to life and death, religious power, belongs to the state. And as we are now having a return to this pagan moralism, morality from politics, one of the things right now under all-out attack is our Christian laws on abortion. What does this do? It means that the right to life becomes the right of the state. It's not God's power that governs life, it's the state's power. And similarly with capital punishment. And then with euthanasia, mercy killing. You have a three-pronged attack here, all of which will do one thing, to say that the state can determine who is to live and who is not to live, because the state is the source of morality. And of course, today the state is the source of morality, in that it is saying, you must integrate and you must love where you feel that you cannot love morally. So, the encyclopedias, the comparative religion textbooks, are lies. They're full of lies. They are bent upon confusing the issue, so that they can push us into a common front with the enemy and destroy us. And the sad fact is that there are very few who realize this, not one in 10,000 in the pulpit today who realize it, that in all non-Christian religions, and you can get this from the old religious books of these faiths, the state is the source of law and of morality. Yes.
I want to get back to Keynes, starting from what you just said. Morality, they have the faith is the law. They take form in the statute of most people. You either a misdemeanor or a new felony. But it's all statutory law today, except the case law. Mm-hmm. And case law is what we use today, which is common law of yesterday. Mm-hmm. I mean, the common law that we took over when the United States was founded. We accepted the English common law. Now, English common law evolved out of canons.
Yes. Christian canons.
I want to get back. I don't know that I understand exactly, but I think we should understand how we evolved into common law, and just what canons were we talking about.
Yes, you've touched on something that is so tremendously important, I wish I were up to answering it. But very few have gone into this. One sociologist who began as a radical, and as he studied this, became quite conservative, was at Dartmouth until his retirement, Eugene Rosenstock QC, has pointed out that our common law tradition is old Christian law, based on Christian canons. And it's a survival in our culture today that gradually is being warred on, to have it replaced by statist law, and of course by federal regulations, executive orders. But the old common law still survives. But very few lawyers are aware of much about common law. Very few study it. Yes, right. And this is why the Supreme Court has done so much to undercut case law.
They undercut it by making proclamations.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Yes.
I remember in one of our beginning Bible studies, you mentioned the law, the biblical law, that being set up as precedent.
Yes.
Now, is the law today being broken down by the same
principle? Yes, we're turning the thing upside down. The Supreme Court is deliberately destroying case law, precedent law, which rests on a canon of truth, a basic principle, and enunciating new principles of law which are entirely hostile to our common law tradition. Yes?
It seems to me the Supreme Court is violating constitutional law and going to what you might call precedent law, studying, ruling on the precedent rather than the constitutionality. Is that right?
Yes and no. It is setting up precedents, but what it is actually doing is to replace both precedent and constitution with fiat law, simply proclamation. Just as in ancient times the state had divine rights, and if the state said it, it was the truth. It was the law. It was morality. This is the way it is now. So it's replacing both precedent and constitution, in effect. Yes?
It's being considered among attorneys that they are establishing their own precedent law.
Yes.
In other words, they're going back and telling God and saying that it's in the best interest of the state for this to be the case. Not because it was done, a certain decision was made 30 years ago, and as a result of the basis of that decision 30 years ago, then we take it and move it to this position.
Yes.
No, it's today, it's in the interest of the state, so regardless of what took place in the past, what we
should do. Right.
To precede the questions that are to come up, we have extracted from the end of a sermon that preceded these questions, which is of importance more than just for the questions that are to be asked, because it is a foundational issue in the theology of this country today, as it was the foundational philosophy preceding the war between the states, or what we commonly call the Second War for Independence in the United States.
Arianism was humanism and statism. Therefore, it was intensely popular with rulers. And for several centuries, every country in Europe virtually chose, because they felt the force of Christianity, to declare themselves Christian states, but actually to deny and persecute Christianity by adopting Arianism as their established religion. In other words, humanism. So that their old paganism, whether Anglo-Saxon or whether Roman, was continued in the form of Arianism. It was, therefore, the doctrine of collectivism, statism. And the Arian bishops were, without exception, statists, collectivists. For them, the real savior was the emperor, the state, not Jesus Christ. Now, because these Arians were taking the Apostles' Creed and misusing it, reinterpreting it to mean what they said it meant, the Council of Nicaea was called in 325 A.D., the first ecumenical council of the Church. The council was called to deal with Arianism, with the extensive disunity and heresy in the Church. But as the council met, only a minority of the bishops were Orthodox. There was a militant minority that were all-out Arians. Then the majority were semi-Arian or moderates who didn't want to take a stand. Only the tenacity and the strong faith of the Arians who stood their ground, refused to compromise, won the day. At every point, they exposed the implications of what the Arians and semi-Arians stood for, so that they left them without excuse in that they pushed them to the point where they either had to admit what they were or give in to the Orthodox. And so it was, they expanded the Apostles' Creed into what we know as the Nicene Creed. Now, the Nicene Creed, as we have it today in church use, is an expansion of the Apostles' Creed by the Council of Nicaea, of Constantinople, and of Chalcedon, as well as other councils. That is, each of the councils developed this creed in terms of the reigning heresy of the day, adding clauses to develop the implications of the biblical faith and to do away with heresies. The creed as we now have it coming through the several councils reads, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us, under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory, to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Son and the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, in this creed, the battleground in particular was the sentence concerning Christ being of one substance with the Father. Of one substance in Greek, which was the language in use at the council, is the word homoousion, one essence. In other words, Jesus Christ was very God. He was of one essence with the Father. The Arians attempted, and the semi-Arians, to institute a minor change, seemingly. They wanted the word homoiousion, of like essence, inserted in its stead. The difference is simply the letter I. Now, Edward Gibbon, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, makes quite a point of this letter I. Gibbon, as an Enlightenment figure and a rationalist, hated Christianity. And so he ridiculed these Orthodox saints because they stood their ground on this letter I. And he said, consider all the dissension and quarrel that was unleashed upon Europe by this quibbling over a single letter. Now, Gippin was an intelligent man, and from his own book it is obvious that he, as well as the subsequent historians to this day, knew what was at issue. The issue was simply this: the liberty which Christianity stood for, or the statism, the collectivism of Arianism, of humanism. This was at stake in that letter I. The Council of Nicaea saw the triumph of the Orthodox party. The great Orthodox saints who battled for the faith there stood their ground. The creed was adopted. But what their enemies could not accomplish in open debate, because there they would have been forced to admit what their faith was in the state, not in Christ. They tried to do after the council closed by politics. And so it was by political influence. They very soon succeeded in undoing the work of Nicaea. And the Arian bishops, humanists to the core, were advanced to positions of power by the emperor. And Arius, the leader, was recalled. Arrangements were made for a huge parade to lead him to the great central church in Alexandria. The night before the triumphant parade was to take place, Alexander, the primate of Alexandria, in tears, prostrated himself in the sanctuary praying. And we have the record of part of his prayer. If Arius comes tomorrow to the church, take me away, O Lord, and let me not perish with the guilty. But if thou pitiest thy church as thou dost pity it, take Arius away, lest when he enters, heresy enter with him. This was a prayer, a passionate prayer, that God take Arius. The next day the parade began, a triumphal procession. They were in power, and they were going to take the stronghold of the Orthodox party from them and drive them out. But halfway to the church, Arius was suddenly seized with a severe gastric pain. He asked that the parade be stopped, and he went to a nearby open latrine near a construction job. The parade waited. They waited, waited, and waited. Finally, they went to investigate. Arius had suddenly had a severe hemorrhage and had fallen headlong, covered with his own blood, into the latrine. The parade was over. The Orthodox party, of course, rejoiced. And they recalled the death of Judas, who, falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst, according to Acts 1:18, and died. And Arius's death was almost exactly the same in the manner in which he died. The incident, of course, covered the Arians with shame, even as it had covered Arius with dirt. And they were very, very badly upset and discomfited. Naturally, the Orthodox rejoiced from one end of the empire to the other, the Orthodox preached this with great joy and thanksgiving. So may all thine enemies perish, O Lord. It was indeed a triumphant vindication. Remember, the champions of the Orthodox faith had, just a couple of years ago, gone to Nicaea, 325 A.D., fresh from persecutions. Some of them had been led in there blinded by their persecutors. Others with their hands cut off or a leg cut off, maimed. Pathetic sights. And they had gone in there to battle for the faith. And they had won a great intellectual victory at Nicaea. But now Arius had been given the church by the emperor. But God had answered the prayer of Alexander. And Arius had met a most shameful death, one that confounded him in his work and his followers in their faith. No wonder they rejoiced. It is significant that this incident, and there are many, many like it in history, has been suppressed from the history books. Here is a major incident occurring to one of the major figures in history, but you cannot read about it in any history book written in the last couple of hundred years, or certainly the last 100 years. Historians are humanists too, and they don't like this that befell one of the greatest humanists of all time. But we can rejoice, even as the saints of old did. This was the hand of God, and God has a sense of humor. And we can say with the saints of old, as we look at the enemies round about us, so may all thine enemies perish, O Lord. Yes.
Where did you find that?
Only by going to history books from the 18th century and earlier can you find it. And by going to the contemporary accounts, for example, the writings of the church fathers and the historians of that time. So that by going to the older works, you can get the story. And as I say, there are many such magnificent stories in church history or in Western history, but they have been dropped. They have been dropped. The humanists don't like them, and with good reason. Yes.
Is there any similarity between that exchange of letters by
Yes. With the Civil War, our politics definitely moved from Christianity to humanism.
And that was the real breaking point.
That was the turning point, definitely. Yes. In our early American history, you can find numerous similar incidents where God providentially moved to save our people, beginning with the first landing by the pilgrims. I think perhaps some of you know that had they landed there a year or 2 years before, they would have been killed almost immediately. There were some very fierce and warlike tribes of Indians in New England. But before they landed, epidemics and plagues had struck down virtually all of the Indians, so the area was more or less uninhabited. And so it was possible to settle in New England. And from that time on, the number of providential circumstances through the War of Independence are very, very many and very great. Yes.
What is the hardest to
Yes, Curcio. Curcio, of course, is humanism. It says, as Arianism did, that every man can be a Christ. It destroys the doctrine of the Trinity to exalt man. It is a secret movement within the Church which really is aimed at destroying the Catholic Church. Well, Dr. Dattar of Reno, a devout Catholic and a very able man who's done a great deal of work on Synanon, has written a book on Curcio, and it's the best thing on the subject. It's available in paperback. And the sad fact is that in spite of what he has written, it is still defended by many, many churchmen. Yes.
During the so-called great scholars of Greece, supposed to be the foundation of our civilization, was it Arianism at that time?
Well, Arianism was simply a development of what the Greek philosophers believed. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, because they were humanists to the core, and they were statists. In fact, the 30 tyrants of Greece were pupils of Plato, and Aristotle's great pupil was Alexander the Great. They produced totalitarianism. This is what they believed in, the state as God on earth, in effect. Therefore, those who say that our Western liberty came from the Greeks are talking nonsense deliberately. Our Western totalitarianism came from the Greeks.
Well, that's what I thought in one of today's programs.
Well, I recall, I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again, when I first started college studying Plato's Republic. This was the great work in ancient philosophy and an important source of our Western culture and Western liberty, and of course it's a blueprint for a communistic state. Yes?
It doesn't have anything to do with the lesson today, but I believe that, of course,
oh, yes.
And he mentioned him at the theater and some of the other real mentioned things were poignant. Now, were they just saying God then, or had men come on and meet them and they became Calibus? I just wondered what the implication.
Yes. The question is about the polygamy of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Now, first of all, let's look at the whole subject from the biblical perspective. From the perspective of the Bible, the family is the basic institution of mankind. The family. Therefore, the Bible looks at the family as against everything that is hostile to the family. Therefore, any kind of promiscuity, adultery, anything that is hostile to the family is regarded with total enmity. Now, from the beginning, the Bible recognizes monogamy as the standard from the Garden of Eden. The Mosaic Law makes it clear that this is the true pattern. These other forms are regarded as inferior, defective, and more or less sinful forms of the family. But not as bad as anything that is anti-family. Thus, in our culture today, for example, we look on polygamy with horror. But we don't feel the same horror about adultery and fornication and general sexual license, because our perspective is not familistic. Now, this does not mean that the Bible ever gave its approval to polygamy. It did not. But it recognized it as a form of the family, a very markedly inferior form, a sinful form, but still far different from that which was anti-family. Now, the horror for adultery in the patriarchal times is something that is hard for us to understand. But if you look back to the incident of, for example, both Abraham and Isaac, when they denied their wives because they were afraid they would be killed and someone would take their wives, and they pretended that it was just their sister. Why? What was the reason for that? Well, it was simply this. In those days, adultery, because it was destructive of the basic institution, was regarded as so fearful a thing that murder was not as serious by comparison, although murder was a serious offense. So that a man would more readily commit murder than he would adultery. So that Abraham said, now someone may kill you, kill me in order to take you as their wife, so just pretend you're my sister and we can get by. Now, when you understand this perspective, then you begin to realize what the situation was. The polygamy there, of course, is on the whole rather small. You have it, for example, in the case of Jacob. But Jacob was, in a sense, tricked into it. In the case of the kings, the Deuteronomic law for kings forbade it. But it was still done because it was the basic method in those days of diplomacy. Now, we think of polygamy primarily in sexual terms, which it has been in modern times almost entirely. But in the ancient world, you didn't trust the civil service. Well, how did you take care then of an administration? You had wives. So in many, many cases, these wives would be older women who would be experienced administrators. Perhaps their husband had been a judge in a previous marriage. The king would marry them and they would handle the administration. Or, as in Solomon's case, he was an important monarch. He had treaties with every kingdom around. How were these treaties settled? They would send him a wife or a concubine. What was her function? She would be in charge, usually, of trade relations with that country and would be their representative in his court. She would have some ties, you see, with her home country. She would come from an important family. But she would also have some ties to her husband. So it would work for the welfare of both. Now, that was betterly figured than a civil service because there was a personal loyalty. So this is the perspective with which we have to view the polygamy of the monarchs. But basically, it was a familistic perspective, the family versus anything that was conducive to the breakdown of the family.
Were the Mormons adopting their idea about multiple?
No, definitely not. The Mormon idea comes from thoroughly pagan sources. It is closer to Hinduism and Shintoism. In their perspective, the man is a god, and women have no real being apart from this God whom they marry. And his purpose is to beget as many other persons, sons primarily, as possible, so that they can worship him in the world to come, because these other people, his forebears, are gods over him, and he's going to have a lot of gods under him, and he wants a lot through progeny. It is a weird and thoroughly pagan system. It's totally unlike the biblical, and it began out of the sexual desires of the founders, who were men of bad reputation. When Joseph Smith was a young man in New York, there wasn't a mother in the community who would trust Joseph around her daughter. He came from a ne'er-do-well family that was the lowest of the low in the community. The deeper you go into Mormonism, the more you are taught the inner doctrine. It is an esoteric faith. In other words, there are levels of knowledge that you are exposed to. Yes. Yes. No, of course their thesis is that the Mormons represent demonic people. The Negroes represented demonic peoples. It's their belief, of course, that the Indians, too, are a low people. They represent the lost tribes who became apostate and so on. So they look down on the Indians, and they especially vanished from the pale of hope, the Negro, unless he becomes a white man through some complicated religious processes. There is not much likelihood of them changing very rapidly, but of course they can, in that the 12 apostles can at any time have new revelations, so that a revelation is possible tomorrow, which will say the Negroes are angels. However, I don't think it's very likely. One of the 12 apostles, by the way, is a Romney. Yes. I could not myself vote for a Mormon because I believe it to be an anti-Christian faith. Moreover, Ezra Taft Benson, while some of the speeches and statements he has made sound fine, is a man who was a part of the Eisenhower administration and a very definitely socialistic program in the Department of Agriculture. Now, we have to judge a man not by what he says, but by what he has done. And his administration did not materially differ from that of Brannan, who preceded him. So that while he talks conservatively, he did not change matters in the Department of Agriculture. Then, in the I believe December American Opinion, there is a very telling article about these two brothers, farmers in the Dakotas, the Gajewski brothers, I believe, and how because of their criticism they were persecuted and imprisoned by the Department of Agriculture, and the imprisonment was fraudulent, according to the article. They were totally innocent. And yet at the time this took place, Benson was Secretary of Agriculture. Now, the article says he deplored it and offered to be a witness for these people, but he was still head of the department. He was not a witness, however. He could have moved heaven and earth, had he so chosen, and stopped that whole prosecution. But he did not. He did nothing to punish the people who are persecuting these two farmers. I cannot believe that he is a real conservative. You have to judge a man by his works. And certainly he has not in his public life given any real evidence that he is a conservative. It's easy to talk conservatism. It's another thing to live it. I know one young man who, while a very likable man, I think very highly of his family, and I like the young man, who, as long as he was employed here in this area, was a fine conservative. In fact, before I came down here last year, he was attending some of the meetings that were held in this area, coming from the Pasadena area. He is known to various members of the group. However, when he moved into another position in another area, where he was surrounded instead of by very strong and powerful conservatives, by very powerful liberals, his conservatism was put on the shelf. Now, is he a conservative? He's a compromiser. And we have to judge a man by his works. I cannot see Benson as a candidate for president, and I don't think the majority of the American people are going to do so. I think this candidacy of Benson is a dream. Strom Thurmond, on the other hand, has proven himself. There is a man who has stood up again and again and again for the conservative cause. Now, his record, I'm told by some people, is not perfect. But then, whose record is? Strom Thurmond has earned the respect of all conservatives because he has been under fire. And he has come through splendidly. He has demonstrated all the characteristics of truly Christian statesmanship. We need to respect Strom Thurmond. We need to say that Benson has not proven himself. He may be a conservative. He sounds like one. But he has not done the work of one. Yes.
Did you recite the Nicene Creed from
the Yes, the Nicene Creed, in its completed form, which represents the various councils, including Chalcedon, as they developed it. It is basically an expansion of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Is that recited in any other than the Episcopal Church?
Yes, there are a number of churches which use it. Quite a number. Lutherans do. some Presbyterians do, and the Catholics, of course, use the Nicene Creed. There will be minor variations in various churches, but the basic meaning is the same. Yes. Yes, as I indicated earlier, all the councils now are thinking in terms of the institution, not the faith, and unity, not truth. And this has been true for a long time now, so that every council today only compounds the evil. Yes.
Was that the source of the common presence?
Yes.
Where can we find the Athanasian?
The Athanasian Creed, I will place in your hands fairly soon. You can find it in various manuals of the creeds. The Lutherans, I believe, still use it, so that you could find it in a Lutheran service book. But we shall have, when the series is concluded, all of the creeds mimeographed and given to each of you. Yes?
Where's the Catholics claim that the last line of the Lord's Prayer was added?
Yes, that is not true. There are two versions of the Lord's Prayer given to us in the New Testament. One is in Matthew and the other in Luke. In the version in Matthew, the doxology at the end is given. In the second version, which our Lord gave on another occasion, he did not include the doxology, but went right on to an exposition of its meaning without giving the doxology. Both versions are biblical, and it is ridiculous to argue that the shorter version has to be the only version. There is not the slightest ground for any such conclusion. Our Lord gave the longer version in the Sermon on the Mount. And in a later sermon, which Luke records, he repeated portions of the Sermon on the Mount on another occasion, but abbreviated it and went on to deal with other material, other subjects as well. Yes. Creedalism is, well, creed comes from the word credo, I believe. A creed is a statement of faith. Creedalism is simply the assertion or the condition of moving in terms of a specific body of belief, of doctrine.
So then I'm writing just, I'm jumping to the conclusion that the word creedalism,
yes, right. Yes, credence comes from credo as well. It's the same root. Yes. Yes, in just a moment. The source in Luke for the Lord's Prayer. Yes, chapter 11, verses 2, 3, 4. And he immediately goes on in verse 5 to deal with the meaning of prayer. So that he stops at the conclusion of the petitions in order to develop the subject of the meaning of petition. Yes.
In the Bible, well, I don't know if it's in the Bible, I'm curious if it is in the Bible, that God demands of our responsibility for justice and mercy to the poor.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there is a great deal in the Bible concerning our relationship to the poor. Now, it would take quite a while to go through all the laws that deal with the subject, but first of all, we are commanded to be charitable, we are commanded to be merciful, we are commanded to give justice, but we are never permitted to subsidize slothfulness or laziness. And I think the biblical perspective is summed up very well in Paul's statement, "He that doth not work, let him not eat." Which means, if he will not work, let him starve. On the other hand, the poor who were ready to work were to be provided for. And in the early church, this was summed up by a regulation whereby any member who was unemployed was to be given charity for one day, and then the church provided work for him. One of the members or the church as a group, something was done to enable him to work. There was this obligation, but there was no obligation to keep him as a charity case. Now, this basically sums up the biblical perspective.
What type of justice?
Well, justice is a big word, and the justice in relationship to what?
Well, I read something that a minister said about the poor. God's demanding that the poor should have victory and justice. And I was wondering, not being familiar with all the terms, just where his source was in the passage of the creation.
Yes, there are a great many passages in the prophets where God condemns the unjust treatment of the poor during the times of ungodly monarchs. And these passages are extensively used by the social gospel preachers. What these passages refer to are very real abuses of the poor by the courts. The courts were stacked against godly men and against poor men. Therefore, one of the major problems dealt with by the prophets was the ungodliness of the courts, the injustice that men received from the courts. Well, I would say that if they want to do some preaching today, they can in the same direction. But their preaching is for more tolerance towards the evildoer by the court, rather than a defense of the poor and the godly by the court. So they are turning it upside down. Again, they preached against the exorbitant taxation whereby the poor were being steadily wiped out. And again, we're seeing this same sort of thing far, far worse than anything in the Bible. Because at least in the Bible, there was no property tax. And today we are seeing confiscation, but when they talk about injustice to the poor, they don't talk about this sort of thing, you see. The injustice to the poor and to the godly that the prophets spoke about came from the state. Now they talk as though the state were the god and the poor had to be protected from us. And what are any of us doing to the poor, except joining them?
The reason that I brought up the word justice is because so much of our present-day justice is not God's word, it's political, you might call morality. I was curious how this
Well, humanistic justice is political justice. Its savior is the state. Yes.
Can you
The heresies of that day, as you, your question indicated, are very similar to the heresies of today, so that you can speak of a real continuity. Some scholars do maintain that there is a continuity between Gnosticism and Arianism and the various heresies of today. Unitarianism, for example, is almost self-consciously in its origins Arianism. And humanism, of course, is a product or a close relative of Unitarianism. Moreover, the type of approach is the same. You have the same approach towards God in evolutionary thinking. You have the same approach, for example, to the doctrine of Christ in Karl Barth as you have in Apollinarius. Karl Barth speaks about the divinity of Christ and the holiness of God, and you would think he were an Orthodox believer. But the only trouble with his faith is that his God is way out there, totally unrelated to this world, so you don't even know he exists. He's wholly hidden, Barth said. Completely hidden. So what's he talking about? Something he knows nothing about. Well, this, you see, is very similar to what we have been studying the last couple of weeks with respect to the Arians. So that there is a very, very real continuity and a great similarity between the old heresies and the new ones. And you have the same kind of hatred of certainty today that you had in the Roman Empire. The demand for every kind of sexual practice that is forbidden, that was characteristic of the humanism then. It was a desire to break the old certainties of the law. Anything goes, you see. Again, you have the same thing. It's a repetition of the continuing humanism that has beset and plagued humanity since the fall. Yes?
So, Russ, that brings up the question to me, of all these heresies are always with us. What about the justice or the right to convene a court, such as the Spaniard and the Unitarians in the 16th century, and burn them at the stake? What right do we have to do this?
Well, I'm not going to defend the Inquisition, because
well,
I would...
Not the Inquisition, but of Calvin's standards,
of course, Servetus. Well, all right, let's take it in the case of Calvin and Servetus, because I can speak more freely there. However, there are some good books on the Spanish situation by Walsh, which are well worth reading. Although that's a more complicated situation. Now, Calvin was called to Geneva as a pastor. He was not a person who held any political office, so that the idea of Calvin as the dictator of Geneva who engineered the burning of Servetus is nonsense. It wasn't until Calvin was dying that he ever received citizenship. So he didn't even have the right to vote. Second, Calvin was banished once from Geneva before Servetus arrived there, and when Servetus was there, he had his bags packed because he expected to be abolished from the city any time. He was that insecure, even when Servetus was there. Now, what was the situation with regard to Servetus? Servetus was, we would say, a Unitarian. Now, Geneva had kicked out the old bishop as its ruler and become a self-governing state. And it wanted to be a Christian state. One of its problems had been that there was so much moral anarchy that the city was not functioning. Therefore, they wanted Christian law and order primarily because it was good for business. So that the ruling element in Geneva was not too theologically minded. They were not too much interested in religion. For their time, as compared to this time, you would say, yes, they were far more interested than people in Washington today are, definitely. But their basic concern was they wanted an orderly state, a prosperous state. So they wanted social order. Now, they recognized that some kind of religious establishment had to provide that kind of order. Today, our religious establishment is humanism. It's not providing any order. And so its answer is going to be increasingly total control as the alternative to any order it can create through the people's faith. Calvin was therefore called in to establish a basis of operation for the churches whereby they could educate the people, create a social order out of the social anarchy and immorality that had prevailed. Now, they were not going to allow Calvin too much freedom. In fact, he was never given the freedom that he wanted to operate in order to conduct the church. So you could say that the church never really achieved freedom in Geneva in Calvin's lifetime. But they did want him to establish order. Now, this meant, therefore, that they had adopted as basic to their community certain presuppositions, which were Trinitarian, Christian. To be a citizen of Geneva, you had to hold to a certain faith. If you didn't hold to that faith, and you worked to subvert it, you were overthrowing the constitution of the state, were you not? You were guilty of either treason or subversion. Now, in Geneva, there was a party, the Libertines. And the Libertines never published or freely revealed their hand, but they stood for the relativistic, anarchistic type of faith. And they worked secretly and powerfully to undo everything that the city council was doing there. They even had power on the council from time to time, although their men avoided showing their hand until crucial votes. And they wanted to get rid of Calvin. Now, into this situation came Servetus. The scholars deny, who are humanistic, that Servetus was called in by the Libertines or that there was any subversive purpose in his coming. I don't think we will ever really know because there's too much that's been destroyed. But it's curious that Servetus came into a situation where he was, as it were, sticking his head into the noose. Because here was an explosive situation. A group of people trying to destroy and overthrow the government. And he very closely aligned to this group, the Libertines. And this group looking upon him, as it were, as a patron saint. Now, we cannot say he came in to work with them, but we can at least say it was peculiar and suspicious that Servetus came into Geneva when he knew that it was dangerous for him to do so. That he would very clearly be linked with every subversive force. Well, he was recognized and arrested. And of course, immediately the Libertines did everything to make this the test case. If we can get Servetus acquitted, it will mean we have the power to take over Geneva. Now, this was the issue. So, the case became a hotly contested one between the two factions. the burghers who governed Geneva and the libertines who wanted to overthrow the established order. Now, in this situation, Calvin was called in as a theological expert to deal with the ideas of Servius. But he didn't know whether it was going to be Servius' neck or his own. So, as I stated, he had his bags packed during the trial. And at one point, he preached what he thought might well be his farewell sermon. Well, Servius was condemned and executed. And, of course, historians have made a grave point of saying that Calvin was the one who had him burned at the stake. And this is utter nonsense. And this, however, is typical of our history books. So I think we need to take our history books, whether they speak about Servetus or the Inquisition, which I don't, of course, approve of or agree with a grain of salt, because there is a vast amount of invention where anything Christian is concerned. But to say that Calvin had Servetus burned at the stake is simply not true. Now, Calvin agreed with it. That's clear cut. Calvin knew what was at stake. It was revolution versus the order, the existing Christian order. And I think if we had been there, or if we had a similar situation here tomorrow, and we reached a situation where, say, some communist agent who came into the country was on trial, and the trial in a sense developed as a kind of a test case, and if they could get away with it, it meant they had broken the power of government. We would say, hang it. Yes.
Should we fight the anti-Semitian terror?
Now, it depends in which form we encounter him. Whosoever denies that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, John tells us, is an antichrist.
I mean, it's a direct attack.
Yes, we, in dealing with such things, have to assess each one realistically. Our Lord tells us that we must be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And he never asks us to do something where there is little chance of winning. We have to assess each situation concretely. There is no point in forever charging into a situation when there is no possibility of accomplishing anything. I cannot speak for this situation. I think each of us have to assess a particular situation as we know it, and those who are closest to it may know it best. But we have to assess each situation realistically. We're not here to make martyrs of ourselves or to take a beating. God doesn't ask us to do that. In fact, our Lord told his disciples that if there was any opposition in one place, to shake the dust off their feet and move on to the next. He wasn't asking them to stick around just to be punished.
Well, this is turned in a form of, pornography and insanity,
yes.
So we can fight it from that angle,
right, rather than bringing any Christian attitude forward. Right. Because
enough people, from every persuasion
are
agreeing about this, that we might be able to win something.
And you have to begin with those who are first of all involved, the students. If the students whose money is being taken against their will to publish the Daily Bruin will not protest, if a group of them will not head it up, then it's going to be futile, because it's their money that's first of all involved. Yes?
Can we go back to the Lord's Prayer?
Surely.
I often wonder why so many churches use trespasses instead of debt, when it's given here as debt, when it doesn't mention trespasses until after the prayer is over.
Mm-hmm. reason for that is that it can also be translated as trespasses. And some versions do translate it as trespass. It comes from a Greek word that has that complex meaning, so that it can be translated either way.
Well, yes? Even a little broader on that very point, is that
yes. Forgive us our sins in the Luke version, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the passage is dealing with sins or with trespasses. Yes. Yes.
Can you tell us when the change came and why the change came in the repetition of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible? It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And yet in almost all of the apostate churches, they say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, then my understanding that in earth would be in us, instead of on the earth. It is in us that were made of earth in the beginning.
I never have
noticed that.
Noticed that. No, I'm glad you called it to my attention.
In the National Council of Churches, all of them use "Thy will be done on earth." Of course, that goes along with the book of gospel. Whatever change is to be made is to be made on earth. And
in faith, but being
within our own.
Yes, that's an interesting point. I've never noticed that before.
It bothers me always to
yes.
I'm a little confused on this idea of imagination and history. Now, when our liberal historians write their version,
yes, they are reconstructing history in terms of their humanism rather than in terms of God's reality.
Do they know what they're doing, or are they basing all their research on other liberals?
They know what they are doing. Yes, they know what they are doing. They are reconstructing history. For example, I think some of you have read the book Christ and the Caesars. Now, the one thing that is apparent in that book is that religion was basic to the Roman Empire. It was the religion of humanism, but it was political salvation by the state, by the emperors. It's also apparent that Julius Caesar saw himself as a Messiah, a Savior. But this is left out by the humanists completely. They know it's there, but they will not include it because they want to take away the religious dimension from life. They want humanism to be adopted, but without reference to the fact that it is a religion. And they want to eliminate anything that refers, of course, to God. So their history is a reconstruction. And especially in view of the Marxist influence on historians, they see history as economic determinism. So they are going to rule out everything that is not conducive to their theory of economic determinism.
They don't use existentialism.
So far, existentialism has not, in its more modern forms, influenced history. However, Marxism is a form of existentialism, and as Marxism, existentialism has influenced history writing very heavily.
Marxism is a more disciplined history.
Yes. Well, our time is up.